Father, once again, we gather in your name. We are family. And tonight, you are Father, who art in heaven. We hallow your name with an attitude and approach to your word that says something about how serious and studious we believe this time, this opportunity for all of us to change. Well, Lord, this is why we're here. So please, as always, more than black letters on a white page, may your spirit speak to all. May we leave this building different from which we came. More love, more peace, more joy, more knowledge, and a deep desire to touch someone else the way we've been touched by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Is Jesus, was Jesus, who, what? Every couple of years, most major popular periodicals, they ask the same. How's that? Well, we go back in time, and I happen to note, year after year, season after season, typically it's December. This issue, Life Magazine 1994, cover asked the question, who was he? And the picture is Christ. This time, U.S. News and World Report, December again, waiting for Messiah. This issue, Newsweek Magazine, the death of Jesus, new insights on his last days. And then again, Life Magazine, this time, asked the question, 1990, who is God? Who is God? Do you really want to know who is God? If you want to know who is God, let me highly recommend you buy none of these magazines. To me, it's fascinating. At the same time, it's frustrating. And I'll tell you why. Those they ask, who is God? Who is Jesus? They happen to be, listen, professors of religion, sometimes, more often than not, truly, however, professors of relationship. There's a difference between the two. Let me explain. It's one thing to have had an education of him. It's a whole other thing to have had an experience with him. And that's where the difference lies. You see, if I'm a professor of religion, how does Webster define the word religion? Take note. It is the belief in, or the reliance on, supernatural power. Powers regarded as creator, or government, or governing powers of the universe. To me, it still sounds a little too ambiguous, a little too suspect. We contrast religion to relationship. Webster there defines it as an association, a connection, a relationship of, well, it's where there's a partnership, a friendship. Oh, I please hope and pray I never become a professor of religion, much more so a professor of relationship. Not my education of, but rather my experience with. For there, well, it just makes sense. You see, if I am going to answer the question, who is Jesus, don't you think those who know him ought at least have a chance? Give you an example. If you want to know who I am, talk to my wife. You know why? She really knows who Bob really is. But if somebody has this chance meeting, this quick encounter, it's what we typically call, listen, a first impression. How's that? Well, after the Bible study, I shake a hand, I smile. Do you really know who I am? No, for you, that meeting would be your first impression. In the same way, if tonight I introduced you to my wife, you would have a first impression. I know her so much more. And if you wanted to know what a great cook she is, well, you'd have to come to my house. She does apple pie like no other. Now, I realize that's somewhat offensive to some of you who have been making apple pies for quite a few years, but I'm sorry. I'm just so sorry. My wife's pie is better than your wife's. Let me just say that. But you would not know that by first impression. In the same way, if you want to know what a good decorator she is, you'd have to come to my house. You'd have to look around. You'd have to see our bedroom. You'd have to see the living room. My wife has got a touch when it comes to color and style. But you would know that first impression. In the same way, mommy, oh, my wife is an incredible mommy to our two children, Christian and Caitlin. But again, you wouldn't know that unless you talked to, well, I'd want you to talk to our kids. And you'd find out just how much they love my bride, Diane. Why? Well, it's much, much more than a first impression, you see? And that's why those who have education of, those who have experience with, who should we ask? Who should we really ask to answer the question, who is Jesus? Wouldn't you recommend a relative? Somebody who knows him well? Talk to his mom? Mary gives an account. Talk to his dad? Wait a minute. Talk to his dad? Yeah, why don't we ask his dad what he thinks about his own son? I can tell you a lot about my kids. I know them very, very well. In fact, they're a part of me. How's that? James is Jesus' brother. You could ask him. John, the apostle, is his cousin. We could ask him. Again, Mary his mom, God his father, John the Baptist his. I find it fascinating. As we draw our attention to John's gospel, the first chapter, it's in the sixth verse we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. What's that? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was sent from God. He was sent from God, exactly. God wanted you to know all about his son, and he actually asked someone to be here just to fulfill that purpose. This particular person, this special person, has a purpose. How's that? If you're taking note, title, Bible study, who is Jesus? Who do we ask? Well, let's ask somebody that God had asked be the person that we would ask. Doesn't that make sense? In the same way, there are times somebody will call the church. Hey, Bob, I'm wondering, can we get together? Can we spend some time? Well, tell me a little bit about what's going on in your life. And based upon their need, I will identify a person. If I can't be there, somebody can well represent me. And when you meet that pastor or that minister from our staff that's now going to you on my behalf because I sent them, I sent them, I sent them. You see the parallel point? You see, here in Scripture, we've come to discover that if we want to know something about Jesus, and then we ask his dad, hey, could you tell us a little bit about your son? He says, oh, I've got that all figured out. You see, for you to talk to me, I am spirit. Our connection, our communication, we'd be faulted and flawed. There's no way that I, a holy God, can commune with sinful man, but I've got a plan. And that plan, I specifically have, well, I've got this person with this purpose, person. His name is John. John who? Now don't misunderstand. This is not John the Apostle. No, John the Apostle is the one writing concerning this John, John the Baptist. And who is John the Baptist? Person? Three A-letter words quickly. We discuss his announcement. His announcement. This is part of his announcement right here. Here the Bible says, I am announcing. You want to talk to somebody about who my son is? I recommend, I highly suggest you talk to John. Why? I'm the one who sent him. Sent him. Circle the word for sent, close by, it's that word apollios, where we get our English word for apostle. John the Baptist was also an apostle. I don't understand. An apostle, it's the term that the Word of God employs to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. John was a man sent by God, sent by God, sent by God. Apostle, what does it mean? Set apart, set apart. That's what you could write down next to the word for sent. He was set apart. Set apart. When you dig a little deeper in that word, here's what you'll find out. You'll find out that John the Baptist was created by God exclusively, uniquely to accomplish this goal, to let everyone know who his son was. Let me illustrate. Growing up as a kid, five children, food would come into the house, and we did not have free range of the fridge. Why? Things were designated for specific meals. We couldn't just come in, open the fridge, and just start chowing away. Why? We didn't know when the food was going to be prepared and then placed before us. So we could always ask, hey, Mom, is this? Well, of course it's there for eating. But timing? Some food was set aside for a particular purpose. Strawberries, strawberry shortcake, that's going to happen on Wednesday night after dinner. You see, it was part of the plan. Set apart. It's not that you can't get to know this guy. It's that when you do get to know this guy, you know why he exists. It's John. This is his announcement. Announcement. It's just part of the announcement. Keep in mind, this announcement, this guy John is so special. His announcement came via an angel. It was Gabriel. In Luke's gospel, the first chapter, between the 8th verse and the 50th verse, this particular guy comes on the scene after a heavenly declaration that he has come to declare who is Messiah. Gabriel. Gabriel. Now, that's a pretty powerful thing. Why? Those of you who have had kids have also put together birth announcements. Don't we all? And at some point in time, you think, oh, I got to do something special. And over the years, in my position as a pastor, I've received many a really great birth announcement. Where somebody has a poem, today with interactive email, they have a little baby getting out of a crib saying hi to everybody. My name is Joey. I came yesterday. My parents are. I mean, all kinds of strange and wonderful and amazing announcements to say, guess what? We're going to have a baby. When it comes to this, John, this is so cool. Zechariah, he's burning incense in the temple. An angel from heaven. Dun, 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 dun! You're gonna have a child. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that beats them all. And in other words, if I'm trying to have a really great birth announcement, to have an angel show up from heaven, you know, transparent, kind of coming through the temple walls, just here tonight, you know, come out from between the walls. Hey, guess what? Tell you who's pregnant in the church tonight. It is. Wow. This is such an incredible announcement. Zechariah, speechless? Well, it's only part of the story. You see, John would be unlike any other. And his announcement would say, this is a person you need to pay attention to. His purpose, move a little further. Still, John's gospel, verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He came as a witness. Circle the word for witness. What is that word? Well, that's that Greek word, martyrs. It's where we get an English word for martyr. He came as somebody who would believe so seriously, his convictions so concrete, he'd be willing to, exactly. A martyr, a witness, the implication is he's willing to die for his faith. And he did die for his faith. Remember, it's this John who lost his head. Herod Antipas determined that because John's message was always repentance, and he convicted him to the core concerning his relationship to another, off with his head. Wow. Well, then evidently, although you're saying he was quite a special person, announcement, angel from heaven, his agenda, somebody who would live the life and die the death of a martyr, was he therefore expendable in the purpose and economy of God? I find it fascinating. Last A-letter word in this subsection. Appreciation? In Luke's gospel, in the 7th chapter, in the 28th verse, Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, there was no man born of woman greater than John. Now, that's an amazing thing, and let me tell you why. John the Baptist's ministry, the elements, the ingredients of declaring this word, I'm still a bit puzzled. No miracles. John the Baptist, no miracles. And I am hard-pressed to explain to you why. I mean, wouldn't you think that the man who shows up on the scene that's going to be the vocal validation, this is God's son, he'd pull off something supernatural. Something where the rest of the world look on and say, you know, God promised to us in the Hebrew scriptures that just before Messiah came, there would be a forerunner, somebody crying in the wilderness, make straight the path for the Lord. This has got to be him. Why? Look at all the amazing things he does. No. The amazing thing that John did was tell the truth. And listen to this. The way he told truth caused people to repent. And to me, according to God, that must be an amazing miracle. Now, that, I think, is important information for us all. Because we tend to think of the man closest to God moving in miracles. Wow, he must be sent. And yet, here is the one sent, truly from God. And Christ teaches, one born greater of woman? No. Out of the entire population, the totality of people, John the Baptist, he's the greatest. But Jesus, he didn't do any miracles. And please, for your sake, let's not miss the miracle of a changed life when one turns away from their sin and acknowledges that Christ has come. You see, that's John. So, okay, I understand. He is a man who comes for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He's come to bear witness to the light. Exactly. For Christ Jesus will be, we'll see it in the scriptures, light to the world. Light to the world. There are four basic elements for life. If you take away light, you have none of the others. Light is necessary. If we lost the light of the sun today, everything would cease to exist. Everything would cease to exist. So John shows up on the scene. He says, listen, I got an announcement to make. I have an agenda. I have an achievement, an accomplishment. Here's what it is. I'm going to die proclaiming the single truth that who Christ is, who is he? John, give us more. Three B-letter words, if you're taking note, and this will be the Bible study, first of which is, he'll declare his birth. And we see that as we move a little further, we'll come back next study, tackle a few verses between, but in the 15th, we continue. John bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Wait a minute, what is that? Well, he's describing to us this birth, this existence, this eternity past, eternity to come. Man, this is like no other. I'm still struggling with that, some would say. And for those of you who still struggle, may I remind you, his birth. Few facts. Fact number one, born in Bethlehem. Now let me draw the cultural equivalent. God's son born in Pompano Beach. Does it do anything for you? How about God's son born in Davie? Now see, we all kind of snicker when I use a couple of city names. Why? Well, because cities of notoriety, do you know beyond Broward County, the city Pompano Beach? No, typically when you look at South Florida, you think Fort Lauderdale. But I don't know that you think Pompano Beach. It was for that reason, most of you know the story. My wife and I called to come start a church in Fort Lauderdale when we found property in Pompano Beach. I didn't know if that was approved or allowed by God. And when he gave me the okay, I realized, of course we're going to have a season in Pompano Beach. He just wanted me in the area. But he couldn't have called me to Pompano Beach because I had never heard of Pompano Beach until I got to Fort Lauderdale. Do you understand? Well, connect the dots. Son of God born in Bethlehem? I don't know. Where is that? Is that a big metropolitan city? Is that a large community? Do they have high-rise condominiums? Are there associations we can join? I mean, what is that? None of those things. It's a small little rural, and that's the place where the Son of God will be. Well, let's add to that. Birthplace Bethlehem. Second consideration, in a cave? In a barn? So we've picked a birthplace, but we're going to have the Son of God born in a Now, please, 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 and I ask you to, every holiday season, consider that first Christmas morn. Snow on the ground, little manger, baby making little baby noises, all the animals slowly enter in, the donkey smiles at the baby Jesus. You've been looking at too many Christmas cards. A cave, a barn. This is the place where animals sleep, eat, and it's a barn. Do you understand? The aroma of the first Christmas. Oh, Bob, now you're borderline. No, I'm not. I'm a realist. And I'm sharing with you something where as we realize just who he is, we have to see the contrast and the concept of God becoming flesh. Bethlehem, barn. Number three, we'll announce it first to shepherds. To shepherds. We won't announce it first to kings, we'll announce it first to shepherds. To shepherds. What's the job of a shepherd require? Standing in a field, looking at sheep.
I'm sorry.
Listen, some scholars suggest, shepherd, kind of a boring life. Yeah, they had real responsibilities, but it's kind of like a shepherd. Well, most anybody could be a shepherd. I mean, if you just spend time around sheep, after a while, you'll kind of pick up. The ones that walk away, you're not a faithful shepherd. Protect them, you're doing a great job. In fact, I had heard one Bible teacher compare shepherd to, well, typically they're big guys because they're protecting the sheep. Again, you don't need this major investment, college 4-year degree. No, you're just big and you're willing to be there. And this particular teacher compared them to, pardon me, a bar bouncer. You know what I mean? Now, are you getting the picture? So we have Bethlehem, not a very popular city. We have a barn, and the first people who hear the news of this baby child, Jesus, are,
hey, that's me.
And if you are a bouncer, it's not negative, that's just. Well, let me just add, if you are a bouncer and you're here tonight, Calvary Chapel, and you work in a bar, well, it might be an opportunity to witness nonetheless. Let's just pray about that. Let's just pray about that. Now, one scholar suggests that shepherds in that day didn't have the best of reputations because they're out in the field and got a lot of time on their hand. They could spot a house that was unoccupied, and every once in a while, shepherds had a reputation for having fingers that did the walking to possessions that were not their own. And that's the amazing thing to me. God prepares how many years to introduce his son to the world, and those he introduces his son to are the regular, typical, the guys that just probably at this point, well, they're the perfect candidates for a heavenly announcement, that God is not upset. No, God has got a plan for peace. So you consider Bethlehem, a barn, an announcement. You consider a virgin birth. A virgin birth? Well, now, I don't want to sound, again, silly or crass, but I do want to say for you to take into consideration, every young Hebrew girl hoped to be the bearer of Messiah. And it would be a known hope. Every once in a while, even the prayer of a young Jewish girl, would I be, could I be the one that? It was something they looked forward to. But it would be also something truly coming into everyone else's suspicion and skepticism. It would be like somebody from our own youth group, a young girl, 16, 14, how old? We don't know how old Mary was, but suddenly she starts to grow. And the conversation, the question comes, hey, we know that you're betrothed to Joseph, but this now breaks your relationship. In fact, there's a penalty attached to you having relationship before you're actually formally wed. Oh, don't worry, Mary says. It's not Joseph's baby. Oh, it's not Joseph's baby. No. It's well, can I share with you? And she says it quite confidently. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, honestly, we're at this place. We've come to understand and trust virgin birth, a part of the miracle and a part of what Scripture would tell, would be a key characteristic. Messiah comes. Yes, that's what we understand according to the prophet Isaiah. But at this time, again, you got a lot of girls saying, I want to be. You got a girl with a guy, they're betrothed to be wed, and before they actually have this relationship and this ceremony, she becomes, well, I'm pregnant, and we question her. She says it's from the Holy Spirit. And what do you think the whispers are around her hometown? It's embarrassing. It's awkward. You know, according to the word, Joseph thinks of leaving her. He says, you know, I could bring you to an open court. I'm not going to do that. I love you too much. I could just leave. I probably should do that. And as he's preparing to leave, an angel of the Lord shows up to Joseph and says, Joseph, what you need to know is that this really is of God. Now we have Joseph supporting Mary's story. So now Joseph says to relatives, family members, and friends, listen, guess what? She said it was of the Holy Spirit, and I need to reaffirm that fact because an angel showed up to me. Oh, Joe, how could you? I'm telling you, this is the truth. And it leads us to some, again, speculation. Why did they go back to their hometown and have to find a barn to sleep in? They're back to home. Let me tell you something. I go back to home. Do you know how many homes are going to open up in my hometown for me to sleep in? I'm not going to be turned away. I don't have to sleep in a hotel or inn. I come back to my hometown, and I've got plenty of doors available to me. Why is it Joe and Mary come back home, and all the doors are closed? Because the whispers of, oh, sure. Some suggest, once again, closed doors? No, closed hearts and closed minds. It can't be. Bethlehem, barn, shepherds, birth. The name? His name would be Jesus. Do you understand? And can I reinforce the fact that the name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, this is not an exclusive, uncommon, unusual name. This is an everyday name. This is like a Joe or a Mike or a Bob today. So we have this young boy who's got this suspicious, well, I know what you say, but then again, well, we know your mom, we know your dad, we're glad they decided to stick together, but honestly, don't say you're Messiah. I mean, Bethlehem, a barn, angels, oh, come on, please. And Messiah looks, according to Isaiah chapter 53 in the second verse, there wouldn't be anything that would attract us to Jesus. He would just have a very, very common look. Now, why is that important for me to reference? Here's why. Every once in a while, you'll kind of buy in on something. If the child has got a smile or a charm or a way about them that kind of warms your heart to the fact that, well, come on, look at him. He's just so cute. Scripture suggests Jesus wasn't. Now, why do you tell all you that? Now go with me in Isaiah chapter 44. In the sixth verse we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Now note again. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, all of us will agree, beside God there is no God. Of course, there are a lot of gods. But I want to now qualify that by saying there are a lot of lowercase g gods. You see, for God to truly be defined as God, there would have to be one supreme, one superior, one above all and beyond all others. Here, Isaiah declares, there is only one. God speaking now by the power of the Holy Spirit says, yeah, there might be a whole lot of lowercase g gods, but when it comes to uppercase, capital G, Jehovah Lord Almighty, there is going to only be one. And he happens to enjoy that privilege of first and last, eternal being. Now that you got that, mark it well. Go with me to the book Revelation. It's the first chapter. And this time, well, it's the seventh verse. We read, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Verse 11, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last." Who's doing the speaking? Well, it happens to be, according to the book of Revelation, none other than Jesus Christ. He continues and informs us that he was the one who was once dead and now is alive. We read that in the book of Revelation. He's the first and the last who was once dead and now is alive. When did God die? Oh, I see. And in other words, when it comes to John's declaration, who is Jesus? He wants us to understand, back with me to John, first chapter, again, it's that all-important, what verse? "This was he, verse 15, of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Take note of the fact that according again to Luke, the first chapter, 8 through 50, John the Baptist was born 6 months after Jesus. You see, John's mom was already 6 months pregnant when Mary found out she was going to have baby Jesus. When they meet together, the angel of the Lord not only speaks to her, but then speaks to her concerning John's mother. Says, hey, listen, you need to know, Elizabeth, she's already 6 months pregnant. Here, John picks up on the fact and says, can I tell you that the one who was born after me is actually preferred above me because he was actually before me? And everyone says, I don't understand. That's because you need more than a first impression to know who Jesus is. First impression, you'll never know. His birth. With all that I've said, Bethlehem, barn, angel announcement, shepherds in the field, you stand back and you go, it is so unusual, it is so out of the ordinary, it is so uncommon. Exactly why? There would be no other like Jesus. His birth. Number two, be his blessings. Blessings, blessings. Move a little further, this time verses 16 and 17. "And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, yes. For everyone you know, there'll be a blessing that comes because of them. This is why we exist. My purpose is to bless others. Your purpose is to bless others. And who it is that you know, well, their experience to you as you come in contact with them can really be a blessing. Let me explain. Who you know. It was Thursday. I left the church about 3:45 on my way home to just quick change, pack, and head to the singles retreat in Orlando. I would arrive, oh, Lord willing, I was hoping to get on the road so that I'd arrive there before the sunset. But as I'm at the traffic light at Lyons Road and Copens, in my sport track, the heater, well, the gauge, it starts to rise. My car is overheating. Suddenly, the air conditioning turns off. Suddenly, it starts to chug and act like it's going to die. Whoa, man. My son's in the back seat. Picked him up from school. On my way home, I got to go, and I need to take this vehicle. I can't leave Diane with a broken car. What am I going to do? Lord! I know a guy. Looks over at Ford. Maybe I'll give him a call. Toot, 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 toot. Hey, is Steve in? Oh, he is. Okay, good. Can I talk to him? Hey, Steve, listen, would there have been any reason for my car to overheat? Here's what's happening. No, I'm on my way to the singles retreat. Yeah. Well, bring it by right now. Right now, like right now. Okay, right now. Go over to the Ford dealership. When I arrive there, I see Steve, two of his friends. Hey, let me see your car. Pop the lid. Hey, you know what it probably is? They identify the problem. I don't know what to do. I'm on my way. Steve says, he attends here, one of our deacons. You take my car. If you need to go to the retreat, you can take it. But we're going to tackle this right now. I think we know the problem, probably the thermostat. We may be able to get this repaired in no time. Okay. I head home. I start to pack. Before my packing is done, I get a phone call, Ford dealership. Hey, Bob, guess what? It was the thermostat. We got the old one out. We got the new one in. You can come back and pick up the car and still make it. Wow. I go over to the Ford dealership. He says, hey, don't worry about it. Covered under warranty. I pick up my car, and as I'm driving away, there's a part of my heart that says, do you realize the timing of God? I was on my way to Orlando. If it would have just been half hour later, I would be nearing West Palm Beach in heavy late afternoon traffic on I-95. The heater starts to rise. And I don't know about you, but it's just, there's a handful of times in your life where you say, Lord, you are absolutely amazing.
You know, it's because you're Pastor Bob. You know somebody over at Ford.
You're missing the point. The point is, I know Steve at Ford, and for that reason, no, there's a point that's far greater. Listen, what comes from Jesus? You see this in verse 16, and of his fullness we've received grace for grace. Grace for grace? Yes, you get grace from God, and you get grace for grace from God through Jesus Christ. For, note with me again that next verse, for the law came from Moses, grace, truth, through Jesus Christ. Blessings to know somebody? Oh, I don't need to have you turn there. If you've got fast fingers, it's Exodus chapter 20. That's where you'll find the law that came through Moses. We read in the first commandment, verse 3, Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. We read in the second commandment, in verse 4, don't make for yourself any carved image. When it comes to the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, I don't want to, again, ask you to raise your hands. How many of you had a bad mouth before coming to Christ? But every one of us is guilty. So if we have broken the law and we stand guilty before God and we have this need for forgiveness, we find out through his birth, he's out of the ordinary. His blessing, we're all under the same sentence. We have all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. I need some grace, and I need so much grace that I've got grace piled on top of grace. How do I get that kind of grace? He says, well, the law came from Moses. That's what makes you guilty. But through Jesus Christ comes all the grace you need to be saved. Wow, saved. See, the blessing of knowing God through his son, Jesus Christ, stay with me, consider it. As a Jew, you know God through sacrifice? Familiarize yourself with the Hebrew scriptures. When you sinned, you brought a sacrifice to God, Levitical law. And every time you sinned, you brought a sacrifice to God. Now, this sacrifice is a ram or a lamb or a bull or a calf. And every time you sin, you bring sacrifice to God. That sacrifice at the temple through the priest would take your hand, place it upon the head of the animal. He would open up that animal and take your sin, placing it upon the animal, and you would watch that animal die, helping you to understand that your sin deserves death. No one righteous, no, not one. And you would sit there taking some of the best of your flock, bringing it to the priest. I have sinned. This is my sin. You would confess it. He would open the animal before the Lord. A fire would go up, and as you'd see something of great value, something of innocence, something of a sacrifice, go up to the heavenlies, you'd look on and say, why? And God would say to your spirit, because sin is very serious. I don't ever want you to take it lightly. So you take something out of your flock, and you see it die. You know it has value. You're going to know that sin is very, very serious. You'll also learn, my Hebrew son, my Hebrew daughter, that blood has got to be shed. There can be no remission of sin except there be the shedding of blood. It's a principle I'm teaching you for later to come. And as you would feel so undone, why? You would keep on sinning, the sacrificial system of coming to God, you'd bring a lamb, you'd bring a ram, and as you continue to sin, your flock continued to get smaller. In fact, I've thought of this in the past, and I don't know how practical it was, but people could tell, evidently, if they're neighbors, how you're struggling with sin, you know? There goes Murray, another sacrifice. Aren't you glad that today That system has been absolutely abolished because of the grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Imagine tonight, you all show up with an animal. Now, listen to your reaction. Everyone starts to snicker, oh, that's so silly, that's absurd. It was not, and it still is not, for the Reformed Jew, or for the Orthodox Jew. The Orthodox Jew in Israel is waiting to rebuild the temple so they can offer sacrifice again because they still believe that nothing has changed, because nothing really has changed save the fact that a couple of rabbis got together and after the temple was destroyed, they said, hey, the temple's been destroyed. We have no opportunity for sacrifice, so God's just going to have to understand. So let's establish the day Yom Kippur. Everyone will understand that because we have no sacrifice for sin, God be merciful to us and we will celebrate the festival in a different way because we have no temple. And that's why I'll still say to every real Jew, where's your sacrifice of sin? Oh, Yom Kippur. No, who came up with that? Is that in the Bible? Yom Kippur, is that something that you guys established because you have no temple? Don't you think you need a temple? Well, someday when Messiah comes, Yeah, when Messiah comes, we understand according to the prophet Daniel, he'll put an end to sacrifice. Well, how will he put an end to sacrifice? We don't know. We just know that when Messiah comes, he'll put an end to sacrifice. Well, I happen to know how it is when Messiah comes, he puts an end to sacrifice. How is it that rather than another lamb and another ram? No, that's the very point. John shows up on the scene. He says, you want to see the blessing? Oh, let me see the blessing. Verse 29, John chapter 1, we read, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You want to know how Messiah comes and puts an end to this laborious sacrificial system? He himself will provide a sacrifice? Exactly. And so Jesus dies in our place. Blessing? This is why I look at the law and realize, according to and jot it down, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was given to us, the Apostle Paul writes, as a tutor. That's New King James, as a schoolmaster, that's Old King James, so that we might find ourselves justified by faith through Jesus Christ. Why? I can't be justified. You can't be justified in following the law. Why? The law is going to make me guilty. We just covered a few commandments and found ourselves guilty. No other gods before us, no graven image, keep the Lord's name pure, keep the Sabbath day, and there's a whole host of others, including coveting. And there the Apostle Paul said, I'm really guilty. And there I'm really guilty. Blessings. Blessings from knowing Jesus. And finally, last B-letter word, his business. What is the business of Christ? Verse 33, John chapter 1. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. How's that? Salvation and baptism? Exactly. Jesus Christ came, his birth, unlike any other. The blessing, grace upon grace. The law, it condemns us because Moses was only going to lead the children of Israel so far, wasn't he? He was never going to take them into the promised land. Remember that. Moses' ministry was limited in taking them right to the edge of the promised land. But the law cannot take us into the promised land. The life of Christ takes us into the promised land. And so now we have Christ to take us into the promised land. And what is the promised land? Well, it includes in here, Scripture declares, it'll be him who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. What is that? Acts chapter 1. Go with me quickly. Just a handful of pages to the right. Remind yourself, John declares he is coming who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And as you work your way through the Gospel of John, you'll be hard-pressed to find a time where Jesus does baptize with the Holy Spirit. However, the next time that phrase occurs in the Word, here in the book of Acts, verse 4, chapter 1, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Not many days from now. Well, wait a minute. I don't understand. Well, this is the writer now. It's none other than, it's Luke. And Luke remembers the time. Oh, I remember. John had mentioned in his gospel that Jesus was the one that was going to baptize the Holy Spirit. Now, when did Jesus baptize the Holy Spirit? Oh, let me tell you what happened. At the very end, he showed up after he had reappeared, conquering hell and death, and said to all the disciples, now listen, you wait, because I want you to have power from on high. And when that power comes, power from on high, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. Together, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, won't you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put under his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and in the end of the earth. Baptism, Holy Spirit, it means power? Power? Let me tell you something. If I could define for you the business of Christ in your life, I'd find this one word. Out of all those available, yes, I know salvation, but salvation is connected to power. Oh, service, yes, but it's connected to power. Substance, there's this element of power in the Spirit. You see, Jesus' business, and John clearly defines it, this one, he's going to come, birth very out of the ordinary, blessings, grace upon grace, because the law, Moses, life, Jesus Christ, and his business, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know what church background you may come from, but know this. I'm not talking about something bizarre or unusual. I'm not recommending that tonight, when you really have the Spirit, you're going to leave speaking in some tongue, and the person you came to church with won't understand a single word you've said until we wait on the Lord for an interpretation in your Pinto on the way home. But what I am suggesting to you is that if you do know Jesus, you're walking in a dynamic, you're walking in a power that he promises to provide so that you can make a difference in your world. Say, Pastor Bob, how do I do that? What is this? Quickly, time doesn't permit, John chapter 14. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come myself and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know the way, you do know. Thomas said, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, over to verse 16, same chapter. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he neither sees him nor knows him. Now watch very carefully, second half, verse 17. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. He dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you. Circle the word for with. It's that Greek word para. Right now, Jesus says to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you. He's with you. He says, however, he will soon be in you. In, that word in the Greek, not I-N, but E-N. E-N. Yes, E-N describes the kind of in where you come to be and never to leave. It's not the same in that I would use to describe those of you who have come here tonight. No, you plan on leaving. It wouldn't be that in. No, that in would be a different in. If I was to describe you coming here and staying here and dying here, then I'd use this word. You've come into here to stay here and you ain't leaving. You see the difference? The Holy Spirit is right now para around the world. He is with everyone. He is really, really with everyone. You've talked to people in the past. They come to Christ. The Spirit comes into them. Before the Spirit came into them, the Spirit was alongside of them. And how was the Spirit alongside of them? I've talked to people again and again. You say, well, did you receive Christ? Oh, man, God's always been in my life. Let me tell you what happened. And they start recounting times where God showed up in their life. In their life, he showed up alongside their life. You know how it happens. You have not opened your heart yet to Christ, but he shows up. It's at the funeral for a friend, and suddenly you're feeling like there's got to be more to life, because death is so passive. passing. Life is so fleeting. You put on a manger scene ornament on the top of your tree, and when you stop and look at it and hear some kind of Christian Christmas song in the background, you're thinking about eternal life in Jesus. What is that but the par experience of Christ in your life? But there comes a point in time where, although he's been alongside of you, you say, you know what? I need you in my life. And that's what we do here at Calvary Chapel. Every Wednesday night a couple of times, every weekend four times. I say, hey, he's been alongside of you, but don't you want him in you? And at that point in time, people get out of their seats, they come forward and stand, and the Spirit of the living God comes into them. It's what I like to call the indwelling Spirit unto salvation. And when did the disciples receive that? Go with me to John chapter 20 this time, drawing your attention to the 19th verse. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day, evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven of them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What happened? Listen, your attention. In John chapter 20, in the 19th verse, they received the indwelling Spirit unto salvation. You say, you mean to tell me the disciples were not saved before when they started simply following Jesus? They weren't saved in the New Testament sense of being saved. They were saved in the Hebrew scripture sense of being saved, and that they followed and believed, but they couldn't believe in Jesus as risen Lord because he had not yet risen yet. They couldn't accept the Spirit that had conquered hell and death because the Spirit of God had not yet conquered hell and death. So when did the disciples get saved? I'm convinced here, John chapter 20, when Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And as they receive the Holy Spirit, they go, got it, I'm saved. Of course they are. Saved. They still need to serve. And for service, you need power. And this is why I'm completely convinced that for that reason, while Jesus is meeting with them, you got the Spirit unto salvation, but you need the Spirit for service. You need power. He says, now do this, guys. I want you to wait for me. I'm going to come and go a few more times, surprise you on a couple of other chapters, but listen, I'm going to show up. And before I go, I'm going to give to you power. What kind of power? Back to me with Acts chapter, what does it say? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, but you shall receive power, you shall receive power, you shall receive dunamis, the Greek word, you shall receive dynamite, explosive ability when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, EPI, EPI upon me. Now watch with me, three positions, work of the Spirit in your life. Alongside of you, hey Bob, I'd love you to go to heaven. I really want you to follow me. I've got a plan for your life. Here I am just walking through life, doing my own thing. Par experience, my life, the Spirit. Then I get down on my knees. Jesus, come into my life. Spirit comes in me. I'm saved. Now, am I suggesting even for a moment that when you're saved, you cannot also receive this upon experience? You can. You can. And I know people that they say, well, when I got saved, I got all the Holy Spirit I needed. Well, if there's power in your life, you probably did, pal. But I also know a whole host of others. They received the indwelling Spirit of salvation, but they have not experienced the empowering Spirit for service. And they're very weak, very weary Christians. And what they accomplish in life after being saved looks a lot like what the disciples accomplished after they got saved. They don't do much at all. No, that's exactly what we see in Peter's life. He has the Spirit of salvation. He gets together with the other disciples, goes, guys, what do you want to do? Let's go fishing. All right, want to go fishing? They go fishing, they don't catch anything. And I say to you, without the power from on high, you will be fishers of men and catch nothing because you're not walking the dynamic power of God. But if you walk in the dynamic of power, well, how do I do this? What are you saying? I need a second blessing? Call it a second blessing if you want. A second experience? Call it a second experience what you want. I'll call it a third. I'll call it a fourth. I'll call it a fifth. I'll call it a sixth. One of the prayers that I continually pray in my life is, God, I want your power. I want your power in my life. And when I pray that prayer, I know that he then acts on my behalf. I experience his power and I have the ability to do the things he wants me to do. Now, you say, well, that seems a little unusual to me. Well, it didn't seem unusual to the Apostle Paul, who writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music in your heart, making melody in your heart. What is happening according to the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus? He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't he speaking to people in a church? Well, yeah, he is. And he wants them to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he does. Well, I thought they already had the Spirit. Why are you bothered by this? Why is there such a concern? I got enough Spirit, now what? Because you're afraid of power coming upon you so you can do the things that God wants you to do? Well, it just seems a little too, am I going to speak in tongues? Again, stop with the tongue conversation. I've had people say to me, well, I understand that if you've got the power of the Holy Spirit, it means you have to speak in tongues. I don't know that I see that in Scripture. What I do see in Scripture is that if you have the Spirit of God, you have dynamite power in your life. So what does it mean to be filled? When the Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says these three things. He says in the tense of that verb, be filled. He says, first of all, it's imperative. That's the tense of that verb, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says it's imperative. And in other words, it's not an optional thing. How many Christians want to have power and strength and ability in their life? How many Christians want to be weak and fall victim to the enemy? All right, let me see your hands. Stop it. That's why he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, this is not an option. This is imperative. That's number one in the tense of the verb. The second thing he says is it's also plural. It's not be filled once and then you're fine for the rest of your life. No, let me tell you something. My car runs out of gasoline. If I keep on driving and never stop at Shell, never stop at Sunoco or Amoco or whatever the place might be, BP, whatever it is, I need to refuel. Sunoco. So you need to keep on being filled. And then finally, listen to this. In the tense of that same verb, be filled, it's passive. I don't have to work it up. And you don't have to work it up. I think sometimes when in a church like ours, I say, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? People go, what's going to happen now? Clay's going to get up here, play the organ music. Be touched. You know. And I'm going to get email on that one, I know. How dare you do that? Now, let me explain it to you this way. And maybe here's where you'll hear my heart. Jesus Christ was the most Spirit-filled man that ever walked the earth. Would you agree? Yes. Now, listen to this. Watch the way that Jesus lived. I don't read any accounts of John writing, and then he's banging people in the head, they fell over, and then this is what you have. Then everybody started jumping around. People were barking like dogs. People were hopping around like chickens. I don't see anything like that being the fruit of Jesus' ministry. I don't. Please. Those of you who watch certain TV programs or tune into certain radio stations and you've got this image of the way Spirit works because that's how it happens in that person's life on that TV channel, I want to see it happen that way in the Word of God. And if it happens that way in the Word of God, I want that experience. But if it's not what is happening in the Word of God, I don't want that experience. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is something you see happen in the Word of God. And the fruit of being baptized is power. You want power in your life, all on your own. I don't have to work it up. On your way home, in your car, get up tomorrow morning, get on your knees and say, God, I want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill me afresh and see what he does in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for being to us our everything that we need. And as we once again consider your birth, your blessings, and your business in our life, forgive us, Lord, for too often not truly releasing our heart unto your will. Forgive us, Lord, for having our own plan and assuming that we're on our path and that you'll simply bless where we decide to go. Father, tonight, if there are those who have joined us that have only experienced the power of relationship to you and with you, and they've not asked you to come inside. Lord, may this be the night, and may now be the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Time doesn't permit us to labor that point, but I don't think there could be a Bible study where you could hear in clearer form, in clarion fashion, where the Holy Spirit might be working in your life. Pay careful attention. Don't be disturbed by those who feel the need to move. Listen to this. The Holy Spirit right now is either in one of three places. He's either alongside of you and he's knocking on your heart saying, can I come in? Can I please come in? Can I save you? The Holy Spirit is in your life. He's already saved you. You're his, but he hasn't come upon you yet. Or you're in this position. He has come in you and he is upon you. And your life is something that reflects that. My business now is to get you from here, para, to here in. And how you do that? Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come E-N, I come into them, I sup, or I sit down and settle, and I stay there. Jesus comes into your life. He stays. Indwelling spirit of salvation. If you do not have Christ, if he's just alongside of you, and every once in a while you, hey, and it'll help God. Okay, you're not, go ahead. Go back and do what you do there at the church. I needed you for a little while. Kind of get me out of a problem here. That's not a relationship. That's a resource. And he is available as a resource, but a relationship is a connection. It's an association. We learned that as our study started. So tonight, if you're here and you go, you know, Jesus in my life, based upon his birth, he has earned the right to live in you. For he is not just another teacher or another prophet or a sage or someone that's just wise and sagacious. He's God in human form. And he came to earth to accomplish this business, save you, baptize you with power, bless you, forgive you, give you the chance, grace upon grace, to know him and enjoy the promise of eternal life. And that's my prayer for you tonight. Pastor Clay's going to close us in song, and as he does, if you want that in relationship with God, and he's been alongside, and you've never really opened your heart and said, come in, I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat. As we begin to play and as the singers start to sing, I want you to get out of your seat. I want you to come forward. I want you to stand right here at the base of this platform area. And once you're here and once the group is gathered, I'm going to lead you in a very friendly prayer. And you're going to pray it. I'll give you the words, but it'll sound something like this. Today, God, I open my heart. I want you to change my life. Forgive me of my sins. Come into me. And he will. And you'll never regret it. And he'll fill you with his Spirit. And you'll enjoy the power as you invite him to do that for you. And you won't look back on this night with regret. You'll look back on this night and say, as I have often said, it was the smartest decision I ever made. Wisest. And I thank God for it. Again, time doesn't permit us to elaborate that point, and I can only give this call an opportunity once. Those of you who are interested, as we begin to play, get out of your seats, come forward. We'll pray together. You'll leave this building, and God will begin a new work in your life. He's been alongside, but let him in. He's knocking now. Open the door. Be hospitable to him who is above all and deserves that place of position in your life. Pastor Clay, if you'll lead us in song. Christians, pray for those who are in the valley of decision that will make and take that step tonight. I cannot emphasize the importance of this next statement. What you're doing right now has very little to do with this church or this ministry or me as a pastor. This is a point in time in your life, and God is just simply using me and using the service as a vehicle. If you were someplace else at another church right now, God would be still knocking on your heart. He loves you very much, and he has arranged the circumstances in your life in the last couple of months, in the last couple of years, to bring you to this place where tonight you said, I want to know God. There's got to be more. And there is. And that door for more opens tonight as you allow that part of your heart to be willing, ready, yes, change me. I give you my life. I've done it for too many years on my own, and I admit I need a Savior. I need a friend. I need God. And that's why you're here. So tonight, as you open your heart and you pray this prayer, it's to God you're praying. This is you and him right now. And with that thought in mind, close your eyes, open your heart, and listen. Father, tonight we as the church are so thankful and so grateful to see your Spirit working in the lives of our friends and our loved ones. Tonight we ask, Lord, on their behalf, may this be an unforgettable moment as their heart and your heart become one. That's what you promised, and Jesus, that's what you prayed for, is that as you and the Father were one, so would we be one with you. So as they open their lips and confess you as Savior, God, and friend, Lord, do what you do. Save and forgive. Those of you that have come forward, it's your turn to pray. I'll provide the words. I'm asking you to pray out loud, repeat after me, because it's not what my words are saying. It's what your heart is saying right now to God, and God is listening to your heart. Say out loud, Lord God, I open my heart, and I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this night to follow you, Jesus. From this day forever, I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yes.